solid bookboard here for me to thump now. Turning then, please, tonight to the second book of Kings, and reading in chapter 4. Second book of Kings in chapter 4. Second Kings 4 and verse 1. Now there cried a certain woman of the wives of the sons of the prophets unto Elisha, saying, Thy servant, my husband, is dead, and thou knowest that thy servant did fear the Lord. And the creditor is come to take unto him my two sons to be bondmen. And Elisha said unto her, What shall I do for thee? Tell me, what hast thou in the house? And she said, Thine handmaid hath not anything in the house, save a pot of oil. Then he said, Go borrow thee vessels abroad of all thy neighbours, even empty vessels, borrow not a few. And when thou art come in, thou shalt shut the door upon thee and upon thy sons, and shalt pour out into all those vessels, and thou shalt set aside that which is full. So she went from him and shut the door upon her and upon her sons, who brought the vessels to her. And she poured out, and it came to pass, when the vessels were full, that she said unto her son, Bring me yet a vessel. And he said unto her, There is not a vessel more, and the oil stayed. Then she came and told the man of God and said, Go sell the oil and pay thy debt and live thou and thy children of the rest. Now the second incident is the story of the Shunammite woman. And that's quite a long incident. It runs from verse 8 down to verse 37. I'm sure that we're aware of the circumstances, and we'll not read it, but we'll touch it in the ministry. Verse 38 is the third incident now in the chapter. It says, And Elisha came again to Gilgal, and there was a dearth in the land. And the sons of the prophets were sitting before him, and he said unto his servant, Set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. And one went out into the field to gather herbs, and found a wild vine, and gathered thereof wild gourds his lapful, and came and shred them into the pot of pottage, for they knew them not. So they poured out for the men to eat. And it came to pass, as they were eating of the pottage, that they cried out and said, O thou man of God, there is death in the pot. And they could not eat thereof. But he said, Then bring meal. And he cast it into the pot, and he said, Pour out for the people that they may eat. And there was no harm in the pot. And we'll look to the Lord to bless the reading of his good word. Now, I'm quite sure that you've noticed quite a contrast between the ministry of Elijah and that of his successor Elisha. When we think of Elijah, we think of a ministry of death and destruction. Whereas when you come to Elisha, it's a ministry of healing and restoration. When you think of Elijah, it's a ministry of judgment, but with Elisha, a ministry of grace. Again, with Elijah, it's very much a public ministry. It's a ministry to the nation, and it's a ministry that would call them back to himself. Whereas with Elisha, it's not so much a public ministry, but almost a private ministry. It's a ministry which touches households. It's a ministry really for individuals. And I thought really that God's servants are all different. Sometimes we look at a servant and we feel that that man just would epitomize what we feel a servant would be. But then if the man falls or fails, or if the servant is called home and we're looking just at the servant, then we might just be rather disappointed and disillusioned. Better to look beyond the servant and to look to the throne and recognize the sovereignty of God that gives gifts to men, and recognize just the variation relative to these things. Now, when you come to the ministry of Elisha, it's sometimes hard maybe just to see any link. That is, it moves from one incident to another, and they kind of stand on their own, and they're all very interesting, but you find that they are all very different. And that would certainly be true of the three incidents we're thinking about tonight in 2 Kings 4. But I thought that there were three things that linked the incidents. Number one, you have nameless people. For instance, in verse 1, you have a nameless widow, When you come to verse 8, you have a nameless woman, spoken about as the Shunammite woman, but that's not her name. We don't know her name. She is a nameless person. And then when you come to verse 42, you have that nameless man, one of the sons of the prophet. So you have a nameless widow, you have a nameless woman, and then you have a nameless man. And I thought that that would be largely true of us this evening. I know that we all possess a Christian name, but there is a sense in which we're nameless. That is, we're not household names. We're not sporting personalities or film stars or a Susan Boyle, if you like, of this world, and possibly like the preacher, you have no desire for that. And we could say that in a sense we're just nameless people as far as the world is concerned. But although that is true this evening, I think we can use the language of the Saviour when he said, "Rejoice rather that your names are written in heaven." You could be a household name, and at the end of the day die in sin and go to a lost eternity. Far better to rejoice this evening that our names are written in heaven. They are indeed written in the Lamb's book of life. I suppose it's really the lesson of obscurity, isn't it? I was thinking of the beginning of Luke chapter 3. You remember that the Spirit of God names in a verse and a half the religious and the political leaders of the day. And in a verse and a half they're named and passed over. And we read these words, that the word of the Lord came unto John in the wilderness, saying. Here was a man, unknown as far as the world was concerned, unsung and unheralded, and yet God had his eye upon him, and God had something for him to do. When we think of the widow, we think of a woman that is poor. She had a debt that she could not pay. When we think of the woman, the Shunammite woman, we find that she's a great woman, yet into her circumstances came the cold hand of death. And when we think of the man, we think of a man who was foolish, and his foolishness arose out of a dearth in the land. Let's think then for a few moments of this poor widow woman. When you come to verse 1, you have her plight. Her husband is dead. She finds herself in debt. And the creditor is knocking at the door. And he's demanding payment. And if she cannot pay, he's threatening to take her two sons as bondmen. What a plight. When you come to verse 2, you find her poverty. Her poverty. The man of God, Elisha, says, "What hast thou in the house?" And she said, "Thine handmaid hath nothing in the house save a pot of oil." I don't think you could find a greater poverty in the whole of the Bible than the poverty of this poor widow woman in 2 Kings chapter 4. What a plight. What poverty. But what she didn't realize was this, that her greatest need was going to become her greatest asset. That is, she had only a pot of oil. That was all. Nothing else. And yet that pot of oil was going to become the means of her salvation. Maybe at times we look at our plight, our need, our circumstances, whether it be in an individual way or maybe whether it be in a collective way. And we really maybe wonder, well, what can God do with my life? What can God do in our assembly? My brethren and sisters, it's good to remember that what we have, though we might think it little, just put at the hands of the Saviour, can be used of him to the blessing of his people and to the blessing of men and women around. I was thinking of that situation in John 6. You remember the multitude is waiting to be fed. The disciples say, "There's a lad here." It's amazing the nameless people in the Word of God. Just a lad. Weak, small, insignificant. And he had 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. Just his piece. Just enough for his lunch. And yet what he had, given to the Saviour, put at the disposal of the Saviour, as the Saviour broke it and multiplied it, it became more than sufficient to meet the need of the multitude. I think it's the principle of enlargement, isn't it? Here was this poor widow woman, and her little was much when God was in it. You often hear of saints in other countries. They do not have the material prosperity that we know. And yet you could say of them that they're rich in faith, and God can use them and does use them, and oftentimes in a remarkable way. And what happens? Well, vessel after vessel is brought, and vessel after vessel is filled, until we read these words, "And the oil stopped." The oil stopped. Now, I don't need to tell you that in the Word of God that the oil speaks of the fullness and the plenitude of the Spirit of God The day you and I were saved, we received the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, the Revised Version, upon believing, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Sometimes we sing, soon as my all I ventured in the atoning blood, the Holy Spirit entered, and I was born of God. And every believer is indwelt by a divine person. We are indwelt by the Spirit of God Himself. But I think the big question today is this. It's not so much, well, do I have the Spirit? But how much of me does the Holy Spirit have? Do we know anything of the guidance and the prompting and the leading and the direction of the Spirit of God in our lives? You see, oftentimes I feel that our lives become so cluttered with so many things, and we fail to listen to the voice of the Spirit of God. The Bible speaks about being led of the Spirit. It speaks of living by the Spirit. And it speaks of walking in the Spirit. Notice, please, before we leave it, it's empty vessels that were brought. And it was empty vessels that were filled. Sometimes we sing, emptied, that thou shouldest fill me in thy fullness, Lord, come in. But I want to leave that now, and I want to come to the next incident. And the next incident is the great woman, known as the Shunammite. It's interesting when you come to chapter 5, you've got a great man. You remember what it says of Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and was honourable. So you find that the great man of chapter 5 is named. When you come to the great woman of chapter 4, she's unnamed. I think that tells me this, that true greatness doesn't lie out there in the world. As far as you and I are concerned, true greatness is found in here, among the people of God. You see, she is great because of what she is. Naaman was great because of what he did. Her greatness was spiritual and it was lasting. His greatness was military and it was fading. Her greatness is honoured. Hebrews chapter 11. Women received their dead raised to life. His greatness goes down in the river Jordan. A great woman. There are two expressions not often found in the Bible in this chapter. Number one, a great woman. Number two, concerning Elisha, a man of God. The latter used only of Timothy in the New Testament when Paul says to him, thou man of God. And so we come to this great woman. Sometimes we speak of a sister or a woman and we say, well, she was a good woman, or she is a good woman. A good woman. And I think you and I know what is meant by a good woman. A woman of character. A woman of godliness. A woman of nobility. And we say concerning a certain sister, well, she was a good woman. But that's not what the Spirit of God says here. The Spirit of God says here that she was a great woman, a great woman. I asked myself, why out of all the women in the Bible should this nameless woman be described as a great woman, a great woman? I want to suggest just a number of ways in which she was great. First of all, she was great in her hospitality. Her hospitality. As often as the man of God passed by, she invited him in. She constrained him to eat bread. Verse 10 says, "Let us make a little chamber, I pray thee, in the wall. Let us set for him there a bed, a table, a stool, and a candlestick. And it shall be, when he cometh to us, that he shall turn in thither." Now some have spiritualized these things, like the table and the stool and the bed and the candlestick. Well, I'm not going to do that this evening. I don't really go in for that kind of thing. But all I would say was this. It was plain fare, and yet it was adequate for the man of God. You see, the widow woman of whom we have spoken already, that poor widow woman, she didn't have the means. She didn't have the wherewithal to offer Elisha any hospitality. But this woman did. And could I say this? That the blessing is not in the having, but the blessing is in the using. Now, if you don't have the means or the circumstances, or maybe through age you did it in a day gone past, but feel you cannot do it today, God knows that and God allows that and understands that. But my dear brother, my dear sister, if you have the means and fail to use it, then God will hold you responsible. The blessing is not in the having, but the blessing is in the using. It's something that should mark the elder. The Bible says, given to hospitality. It's something that should mark the saints in general. Peter says, use hospitality one to another. And he adds these words, and that without grudging. Let me say just this, that those of us to whom the hospitality is extended and experienced, then we should be thankful. For many of the sisters in particular go to a lot of work and time and trouble just to give that hospitality. She was great in her hospitality. But then I want you to notice that she was great in her contentment. I'm down now at verse 13. Elijah says, "Behold, thou hast been careful for us with all this care. What has to be done for thee? Wouldest thou be spoken for to the king or to the captain of the host?" In other words, Elijah says, "Look, I really appreciate what you've done. I appreciate your hospitality. Now I would like to recompense you. I would like to reward you. And I would like to speak to the king or to the captain of the host about you." Here was this woman's opportunity now, wasn't it? Opportunity for some kind of recompense, some kind of reward. I like what she says at the end of verse 13. "And she answered, I dwell among mine own people." Oh, she says, "Look, I wasn't doing this for any reward. I wasn't doing this for any recompense. She was just doing it as unto the Lord. And she was just content to do what she did. And just to be what she was." Ah, she says, "I dwell among mine own people." One of the exhortations of the Bible is this, that godliness with contentment is great gain. We live in a day when it's not just good enough to keep up with the Joneses, but sometimes to be one better than the Joneses. Good to remember that godliness with contentment is great gain. She was great in her hospitality. She was great in her contentment. But I want you now to notice that she was great in her faith. Great in her faith. When you come to verse 14, Gehazi answered, "Verily she hath no child, and her husband is dead." Verse 16, about this season, according to the time of life, thou shalt embrace a son. Humanly speaking, possibly it wasn't very likely because of the age of her husband. And yet the promise was that she would embrace a son. And it says in verse 17, and the woman conceived and bare a son at that season that Elisha had said unto her. Time evidently passes. And it says that when the child was grown, that he went out into the field and cried, "My head, oh my head." Now, I would judge, it doesn't say so, I would judge it's a kind of farming situation, and you know, the child goes out to the field with the father and meets with some accident, is eventually taken to the mother and dies in the mother's knee crying, "My head, oh my head." I remember once a brother suggested it was something maybe like meningitis that had attacked the child. Well, that could be the case, but although it doesn't say it, you would think really the inference would be more of a sudden accident. But the point is this, that the child miraculously given is now tragically taken and dies sitting on the mother's knee. Now, verse 22, she called unto her husband and said, "Send me, I pray thee, one of the young men and one of the asses, that I may run to the man of God and come again." And he said, "Wherefore wilt thou go to him today? It is neither new moon nor Sabbath." Now notice her reply at the end of verse 23. And she said, "It shall be well." Eh? Isn't that not amazing now? Here was faith anticipating. The child lay in the coldness of death. And yet such was this woman's faith and trust in God that she said, "It shall be well." You know, I thought that her faith was greater than Mary's in John chapter 11. You remember the Lord Jesus stands at the grave and he weeps. The lament of Mary was this, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." That is, the message had been sent and the Lord had been delayed 2 days. And now death had come. "If thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." She was confident if he had come, he could have healed Lazarus of his sickness. What Mary didn't appreciate was this, that God's delays are not necessarily his denials. Maybe there's someone, you've prayed for a long, long time about a certain matter or person or situation. The heavens have seemed as brass. My dear brother, my dear sister, remember this. His delays are not necessarily his denials. And in his own way, in his own time, according to his own divine purpose, he can answer that prayer of yours. Now, the man of God sees her coming, and he sends Gehazi out to meet her. And he asks her three questions. He says, is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child? Now, there you have a woman in three aspects. Is it well with thee? That's the woman as a woman. Is it well with thy husband? That's the woman as a wife. Is it well with the child? That's the woman as a mother. But notice what she says now at the end of verse 26. And she answered, it is well. Now that's an advancement in verse 23. In verse 23 she says, it shall be well. That is faith anticipating. When you come to verse 26, she says, it is well. Not now faith anticipating, but faith actually realizing. But just a minute. The child still lay in the coldness of death. Oh, Elisha would come. And he would stretch himself upon the child. Eye to eye, mouth to mouth, hand to hand, and so on. I think it's the idea of identifying with the need. And it says that the flesh of the child warmed. Then he leaves the child and he walks around the house and he comes again. And the same thing happens. And it says now that the child sneezed seven times and lived. But before that even came to pass, such was the faith and confidence and trust of this woman in her God, that she says, not only it shall be well, but it is well. My brethren and sisters, little wonder it says of this woman, she was a great woman. Eh? I would think my little faith tonight would stand rebuked as I think of the faith and the confidence of this Shunammite woman described here as a great woman. I want you to notice before we leave it, 3 days in the life of this woman. You find them in verses 8, 11 and 18. And we read this. It fell on a day. It fell on a day. It fell on a day. I judge 3 distinct days in the life of this woman. You could say that the first 8 to 10 was the day of her hospitality. We touched that. Verse 11 to 17, the day of her fruitfulness. She brings forth a child. Verses 18 to 37, the day of her thankfulness and worship. But what I want you to notice is this. That these things are the outcome of this woman's days. In reality, the days of this woman's life were days of trial and testing and trouble. You see, the diary of her days but formed her character. What about the diary of your days? Ah, someone says, well, you don't know the diary of my days, and that would be true. And maybe the diary of your days have been very strange and very hard. My dear brother, my dear sister, the diary of your days will either make you or break you. The diary of this woman's days but formed her character. But in closing now, we want to come from the great woman to the great pot. Verse 38. It says Elisha came again to Gilgal. Gilgal is interesting in the Word of God. It was the place where they first celebrated the Feast of Passover. It was the place of circumcision. It was the place where they ate the old corn of the land. In other words, Gilgal was a place of happy memories and blessed associations. Now notice what it says. Elijah comes again to Gilgal. That is, he had touched it in the past, and he had known blessing, but he comes again to Gilgal. But it says there was a dearth in the land. That tells me this, that duplication in the things of God is very, very difficult. Maybe like me, you've had your Gilgal experiences. Let me say this, they're maybe all too seldom. You come again, but you find it's not quite the same. Duplication in divine things is difficult. You can duplicate things in the world and have the same result. Not so in the things of God. Now, in the previous incident, there was death in the house. Here now, there's death in the pot. When there was death in the house, one individual was affected. When there's death in the pot, a whole group is jeopardized. Now, who was responsible? Elijah says, set on the great pot and seethe pottage for the sons of the prophets. They didn't all go out. It says that one went out. One man, one act, and the whole company was jeopardized. Now, you could stay a long time in that, couldn't you? I'm thinking of one man, Moses, when he smote the rock, and a whole generation failed to enter into the land. I'm thinking of one man, David, on a housetop with a woman. And the indictment of Nathan is this, by this deed, by this act, thou hast given great occasion for the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Bad enough when it affects inside, far worse when it gets to the ears of those outside. I'm thinking of one couple, Ananias and Sapphira. They had a piece of land they decided to sell so much and keep so much. Nothing wrong with that. Wherein lay their sin? They pretended that they had given all when they had only given part. And divine judgment struck, first of all with Ananias, and then 3 hours later with Sapphira, his wife. That tells me this. You cannot say and act and do as you please without it reflecting on the assembly of God to which you are associated. But what I want you to notice is this, that here was something that was done unwittingly. It says that he went out to gather herbs. That is, he went out to gather food for the pot, for the soup, for the pottage. But instead of gathering herbs, for some reason, he gathered the fruit of a wild vine. Here was a man who sinned unwittingly. You see, there's always a distinction between the person who denies the doctrine and the person who misplaces the doctrine. In 1 Corinthians 15, there were those who said that there was no resurrection. They denied the doctrine. When you come to 2 Timothy 2, there are those who said that the resurrection was past already. The one misplaced the truth. The one denied the truth, 1 Corinthians 15. The other misplaced the truth. For the person who denies the doctrine, that person should be outside. But for someone who misplaces it, be gentle towards them. They might well be convinced. You might well be able to show them the truth of the Word of God and in that sense win them over to the right position. But what caused it now? What caused it? Notice it was a wild vine. That is, it was a vine that was untended, unpruned. A vine growing in its raw and its natural condition. And I think that the wild vine is really indicative of the flesh. You can't do anything with the flesh. You can't modify the flesh. There's only one thing that the Scripture teaches that you can do about the flesh, and that is to crucify it. That's what Galatians 6 says. He that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You're either sowing to the flesh or you're sowing to the Spirit. I want you to notice this, that the sons of the prophets were quick to recognize it. For as soon as they tasted of it, they cried out these words, "There is death in the pot." There were nothing wrong with their taste buds. Are we not exhorted to search the Scriptures like the Bereans of old to see if these things be so? But notice this now. Not only were they quick to recognize there was something wrong, but they were quick to recognize they could not handle it. For not only did they cry out, "There is death in the pot," but they prefaced it with these words, "O thou man of God, there is death in the pot." I tell you, it took nothing short of a crisis in the company to reveal to them their own limitations and to highlight the man of God in their midst. And sometimes that happens even in an assembly. It can take nothing short of a crisis to reveal our limitation and to highlight the man or the men of God in the midst. Wherein lay the answer? The answer lay in the meal, didn't it? He says, "Then bring meal, and cast it into the pot." And the divine record is this: there was no harm in the pot. Now, the meal speaks of Christ. Sometimes we say that Christ is the answer to the sinner's need, and that's true. My brethren and sisters, Christ is the answer to the saint's need. He's the answer to the assembly's need. He's the answer to every need. You think of the Corinthian epistle again, chapter 15, we've touched it in relation to the resurrection. What does he say? He comes and he casts in the meal, and he says, "If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, you are yet in your sin." When you come to chapter 5, in relation to the moral matter, what does he do? He comes and he casts in the meal, and he says, "Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us." And when you come to the party spirit and the schism and the division that marked the assembly at Corinth, chapters 1 to 3, he comes and he casts in the meal, and he says, "No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, Jesus Christ." Brethren and sisters, if there's a dearth in the land, and I don't think that anyone would deny there's an awful dearth in the land, let's cast in the meal. Let us look to the man at God's right hand. And if it's possible that there's death in the pot, and mind you, that pot has been simmering right from that day until now, the great pot of Christendom. And you'll never find any answer in Christendom, controlled largely by unregenerate men. But it's possible that even in the assembly, if there was death in the pot, let us avail ourselves of the man at God's right hand, and we'll know of a truth that there's no harm in the pot. Our Father, we thank Thee for being together. Together, our God, at the throne of grace, to make our request known with thanksgiving. We thank our God of the prayers that have arisen to Thee this evening. Be pleased to answer them according to Thine own good pleasure. We thank to our God of the ministry of the Word. We're conscious that the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning. And we just pray, our God, that these lessons that we've sought to draw from Thy Word might in some way be just a little encouragement, giving our God direction, giving our God support on the road heavenward and homeward. Take our thanks for the refreshment of which we are about to partake as we give thanks now in the Saviour's name.